Good morning. Our opening scripture will be Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear.
Okay, while I get started here, a little bit of review. We are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you will, go ahead and turn over there. And last week, we were told about Jonathan's... We talked about Jonathan and the armor bearer, his armor bearer, and how they moved up into, or down, I should say, rather, down toward where the Philistines were at. And they said, if God wants to do something, it's not by great or by few, by many or by few, but it's the Lord that does it. And they moved forward, and God delivered the Philistines into their hand. Philistines called them up. They climbed up on their hands and their feet, hands and knees type of thing, up the side of the hill. And the Philistines fell before them. And God began to do something in that. Continued, maybe I should say more appropriately, continued to do something in that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the continuation of the story. We're going to finish out the chapter today. And there are... some 52 verses here. 45 of them entail this story that encapsulate the whole plot. And part of why I'm not dissecting this and pulling it apart section by section is because I think that it's important to see the whole story to understand repercussions. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to read from verse 15 to 45. All right. So let's read and maybe let's do this. Let's read around. All right, we're gonna stop there and then let's kind of go back through what took place here. Psalms 14, 15 and so. Saul, and there's roughly 600 men, we're told previously. Now, there's a chance that perhaps Jonathan was not there. Jonathan joined them. He had 1,000 men with him previously. I don't personally think that that's what the Scripture indicates. I think that of the thousands of men that were with Saul initially, that they have become fearful, and that they have dispersed themselves to where there's only 600 men left. Now, keep in mind, it's been a few weeks, but keep in mind, this is right on the heels of Saul offering a sacrifice to God, though he was supposed to be waiting for Samuel. Okay, y'all remember that? They gathered the people together, and Samuel was supposed to come within 7 days, and on the seventh day, Saul preemptively offers a sacrifice. sinful. And God says, I'm raising up somebody else. This is an indication of who you are. So you got to keep that in mind, okay? From there, the people are dispersed from Saul. They're scared to death of the Philistines that have gathered themselves together. Thousands of Philistines down in the valley. And the men of Israel, they're scared. They run off. They hide in the hills, trying to escape the hand of the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer say, well, God saves by many and by few, and they go, and the Lord uses them to bring deliverance in spite of the sin and the rebellion of his people for his name's sake. Saul and these 600 men are there up in the hills above the valley, gathered together. They hear a disturbance, for the Spirit of God moved, the terror of the Lord moved among the Philistines. Interesting to note there in verse 15, 16, that God brought his terror upon all the Philistines that are in the land of Israel. It states those in the host, those in the field, among all the people, the garrison, the spoilers. Not to mention, the earth shook as a part of this terror. The terror of the Lord fell. It strikes me that there is a distinction between the Israelites and the Philistines. Okay, you have the Philistines interspersed through throughout Israel, and yet, for all of that, inside the land of Israel, the terror of the Lord falls upon the Philistines. Saul is not terrified. The men of Israel are not terrified. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a little bit when Saul and the men run down to the Philistines that the Israelites that are within the Philistine army, they turn and they begin to help the Israelites also. They are not in the terror and the confusion. As the Israelites watch, the Philistine army begins to melt away. The Israelites are up on a hill looking down into this valley, as it were. And it's a pretty large valley. And they could see, though at a distance, they could see the army of the Philistines slowly begin to disperse, just not be gathered together. And they wanted to know what was going on. Verses 17 through 20, Saul says, well, something's going on. Obviously, well, it would appear to me that maybe somebody's not here with us. You know, what started this? And partly, let's find out if it's not somebody from among us. So they take a muster. They count up who's there, roll call type of thing. Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. Well, at this point, Saul says to Ahiah the priest, ask God what's going on, as it were. Bring hither the ephod. It says in many of the places that he brought forward the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark was not what was... You didn't go and inquire of the ark. You used the ephod. You may use the ephod in connection with the ark, but it was the ephod that was brought forward and that was inquired of. But they take they begin to ask God while Saul is talking to Ahiah about bringing the ephod and asking God what's going on, the noise of the Philistine army gets louder and louder. There is obviously something afoot. And Saul says, never mind, we can't miss the opportunity. Gathers the men and charges down the hill to go and fight the Philistines. All right? Yes, sir.
Do you have a point you're going to make from
that? I have several. It will take a while to get there. I would love for you to go ahead and interject.
Well, it makes me wonder. It's not bad thing to ask God. Obviously, it's always a good thing. God, what do you think?
Look, I know your point. Joshua, on his face, crying before God, get off your face. You got stuff to do.
It's obvious. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying.
I kind of vacillate back and forth. I think that there is, in reference to my take, okay, where I'm going to end up is that in referencing asking God, I believe that it is wise to err on the side of not doing anything versus doing something. God will kick you in the tail and tell you to move versus Him slicing you with a sword when you overstep. That's my take, okay? I would much rather be Joshua where God's saying, get up and go do what is obviously needs to be done, because Joshua was seeking God, versus Saul, who's quick on the trigger. I see that in other places, but that's the one that I have for reference. Yeah. Someone have anything to add to that? Okay. And yeah, we will come back and talk about that a little bit more. All right. So, Saul says, never mind. It's obvious what's going on. Hurry, men. Let's get down there and attack them while the opportunity is ripe. And he charges off down the hill. When the Israelites were initially struck with terror, Saul does not wait for God to answer him because he's looking for information, not for direction. And I find that distinction is very pivotal, okay? Which will speak to our conversation. You know, why are we waiting, okay? Saul was going to make his own decision. He was not concerned about what God wanted him to do. He's making his own decision. So he thinks that he's gathered enough information, good to go. He's not looking for God to direct him. Versus the person who is looking for God to direct, they will wait. If they don't know what they're supposed to do, they will wait. And they'll say, God, I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do. Now that can appear to be a negative, but if a person truly is looking for direction, okay? Now, I'm not talking about a cop-out, okay? Well, I just don't know what to do, so I'm just not going to do anything. Because there are many times in Scripture that God has said, even though you don't know the fullness of what you're supposed to do, you have one step that I have told you to do, okay? Take the step. Well, I don't know where we're going. Take the step, okay? So it is about obedience, and that is looking for direction and not looking for information. Information, similarly, is this thing of, well, I don't know where you want me to go, okay? God told Abraham, leave your family, leave your kindred, leave the land that you know, and go. And he didn't sit there and say, well, I just don't see all how you're going to do this, that, and the other. He believed God and took step, and he still didn't see where it was going. He just took one step after another, believing in faith that God was going to fulfill his promises. Okay, and that is a point for us, that we should look at Scripture, look for what God has told us to do, rather than being so concerned about what he hasn't told us to do. But in that, seeking God to know the direction of what we should be doing, where we should be going, actually looking at Scripture to say, this is what God has told me to do. Thoughts about that? What did Jonathan do? Yes. Yes. And what he was doing was not saying, I'm going to go do this because I'm a really good fighter. Didn't you see what we did with 1,000 men a week ago? Or however long ago it was. All right. But it was this thing of God delivers by a few or by many. I would much rather die fighting rather than quivering and quailing up here. Because we're not doing anything right up here. Okay. I mean, they weren't. There was. We're going to see in a little bit. But Samuel is in the same place as Saul. It is indicated. Okay. Because when Saul leaves Samuel there in Gibeah, Saul leaves and goes to Gibeah. Or, I got to look back to that. 13. And Samuel arose and got him from Gilgal. Gilgal was where they offered the sacrifice. And he went unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, if you'll notice that we are in Gibeah of Benjamin. But he moves. Okay? So they're in a similar location is what I'm getting at. Saul may have left. He may have gone somewhere else. Okay? But there seems to be this indication that they're in close proximity. But we don't hear any more about Samuel. As a matter of fact, when Saul goes to find somebody to talk to, and I'm getting ahead of my notes, he doesn't go for Samuel because Samuel has already reproved him. He goes to Ahiah. And Ahiah doesn't really reprove him. Ahiah is a much easier person to get behind you, kowtow to you. Okay? Okay, so get back to my notes here. Oh, that is part of my notes. All right, we're there. So it appears that Saul considers himself smart enough to not need to wait for God's direction. For whatever reason, Saul does not ask Samuel, who appears to be in the same location there, chapter 13, verse 15, But he asked another spiritual leader, Ahiah, and God never answers Saul through Ahiah. Interesting point. God never answers Saul through Ahiah. All right. So verse 20 through 23, when Saul and the Israelites get down to the Philistines. Yes, sir. Please. Yes.
Okay.
And this is well worth stepping back. There's so much here. Okay, but if I don't get the full story, then you don't see the overarching point that I'm driving for. All right. I appreciate bringing it up. He is of Eli. He is the son of Eli, okay. Grandson of Eli. Okay. Important point. All right. But Eli's seed was to be destroyed, cut off. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, when Saul and the Israelites get down to the field. Hey, by the way, this is great. I really appreciate it. I want feedback. I want you to think about what's going on. I want you to really become engrossed with what God is trying to tell us. These stories are not in here for amusement. Okay, and it's not happenstance. Even though it can be, whenever we get to the end of this, we may be sitting here scratching our head a little bit, okay, because I'm kind of scratching my head on what the full point of this is. But I'm telling you, it's here for a reason, so for us to understand the story, at least be able to explain the story, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, is very important, okay? So work with me through this. I love the interaction. So Saul and the Israelites get down to the Philistines. They see the Philistines attacking and destroying each other. Lots and lots of confusion going on here. This terror that they've lost their understanding. They're killing one another. They see a person and they just start attacking. By the way, God delivers not by many or by few, but also you don't have to have special weaponry. Okay, you didn't bring yours? I'll use his. Or you don't have any. Use his. Okay, God will use whatever weapons he decides to use to destroy his enemies. And Jonathan and his armor bearer show up somewhere in this time frame and in connection with Saul. So Saul, Jonathan, and the armor bearer and the men that were with Saul are together in attacking Israel. The Israelites that had been with the Philistines also joined with Saul. It's not indicated specifically why these Israelites are with the Philistines, but they're there in the camp of the Philistines. Whether because that maybe they've been contracted to help the Philistines, maybe they're actually slaves of the Philistines, maybe they've just decided it's better to be with the Philistines because there's so many of them, and the Israelites are obviously going under, and so I want to be with, you know, when the Philistines win, I want them to think that they don't have to kill me. They can put me in charge or something because I'm on their side. Whatever the reason, though, at this point, the Israelites that had been with the Philistines, they joined with Saul. Also, all the army that had been slowly disappearing, filtering away into the night, they come out of the hills and they come to attack also. They rally around Saul. And historical references state that the Israelite army swelled to about 10,000 men at this point. Josephus and some of the Jewish writers speak to this. Significant improvement in numbers, as it were. Improvement might not be the great word for that, but they've definitely increased in their numbers. Now, somewhere before the chase, the attack, Saul turns around and he demands of his army, maybe as they're charging down the hill, he's hollering to the guys and he's saying, look, we're going to go and we're going to destroy my enemies. Nobody, I'm going to put an oath on you, nobody eats anything under a curse. You will not eat anything until I am avenged of mine enemies. So, we don't know about that as they're going down into the attack. But what we do hear about is that Jonathan, as they are chasing the Philistines, and they've been doing it for some little time, they go through this wood. And this is not uncommon in that part of the country. We know that Canaan was known to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And it appears from historical references that it was literal. Okay. So it is, and now there's some that think that this is like sugar cane, not just honey. But there are others that speak directly to the fact that it is honey, that the trees, the bees would make homes in the trees and also in the rocks, and they would be so effective, so productive, that the honey would actually flow down through the rocks. And so as they're going through this place, Jonathan takes his staff, his spear, whatever that he's carrying there, his weapon, and he dips it in the ground, in the honey that's there, and he takes it in his hand, and he eats some of it. And it lightens his eyes. Now, when you're physically exerting yourself, and you have not eaten, your blood sugar drops, gets low, whatever, and you eat something like honey, it's going to revive you. And it very quickly did. Revived him. Now, as soon as he does that, someone passing by, someone there around says, "Hey, your dad said not to do this under penalty of a curse. He made us swear an oath not to do this." Also, notice that it's pointed out, and it's not clear, though it's translated both ways, but it's not clear if that was the writer of the book that puts in there that it was obvious that the army was exhausted because of this oath, or if the person who is telling Jonathan about this says, "And see what it's done to the army. They're exhausted because of this." Okay? Now, you want to say something? Oh, okay, I didn't know. When I looked at you, then you had that expression on your face, so I wasn't sure if it was...
I'm just thinking that this is another instance where we have in the Bible an explanation of physiological reality that they didn't probably understand the physiology behind it, but it's true. I mean, we now know exactly how this works.
That it lightens your eyes is what you're getting at? Okay.
This is, I totally get this.
Uh-huh.
I'd be glad to explain it further. You wouldn't know all the details.
I think at this time.
No.
Yeah. Okay. But the fact is, it did lighten their eyes, okay? Now, with that.
Which is a euphemism for provided them with strength.
Yes, and perhaps I'm taking that for granted, because I do grab the understanding of enlightening their eyes. It is that re-energizing, okay? So much, so re-energized that you can even see it in the eyes. The observers could see it in their eyes, which Jonathan even speaks to. He says, "Can't you see that I am revived?" As it were. Okay, so notice with this oath that has been put forward by Saul, not only was he not willing to wait on God, but there is a lack of thoughtfulness in what he is putting forward on himself and his followers. He is rather impetuous and proud. Thank you. That's what I have here. I-M-P-E-T-U-O-U-S. Impetuous. That's how that's supposed to be said. Thank you. Instantaneous. "Hey, let's do this." Boom. There he goes. Okay. Impetuous and proud. Full of bravado, but short-sighted. All right, looking good, but when you sit back and you study what's really taking place, you go, not so wise. Okay, obvious shortcomings in what's been put forward there, I want to be careful about jumping on Saul real bad here, because Scripture speaks of meekness, and considering yourself lest you also be taken. And I have been one who has been impetuous. Okay? And I have been one who has been full of bravado, but very short-sighted. Alright? Scripture speaks of the tongue being a fire and a flame, creating evil. I should probably turn over there instead of trying to quote it, because I'm doing a bad job of it. But that no man can tame it. At the point that you, and the Spirit of God will, in His grace, tap you on the shoulder and say, "Shh, you should because you're making a whole bunch of trouble not only for yourself but for all the people that are properly under your authority. And we will see how Saul, in not holding his tongue, causes much problems for himself, for the people that he has authority over, and for those around him that he loves. Assumption there. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, even a fool when he holds his peace is counted wise. Open your mouth and remove all doubt of being a fool. Alright, so Jonathan shows how the little bit of honey has really helped him. He declared, "How much greater would the slaughter of the Philistines have been if the people had freely eaten of the spoils today?" So not only am I feeling better, but consider, what is Saul trying to do? He's trying to have his enemies destroyed. And now what he's done is he's put this great weight, this great burden on us, that if it had not been there, the destruction of the Philistines would have been much greater. So in his desire to destroy his enemy and look good about doing it, because there is this thing of saving face, and he's trying to save face. Okay, we did not specifically speak to it. No, let me put it this way. Back when Jonathan first struck the garrison of the Philistines, Saul sent out a message saying, "Saul has struck the Philistines." Okay, that's what the that's what the Israelites heard. It is important for us to speak the truth. And the only reason why one of the reasons why a person will not speak the truth is because they're trying to save face. Okay, and that is part of what Saul's trying to do. He's trying to establish himself as king, so he's going to take and turn everything to his advantage, saying, "I'm king." Well, at the point that Jonathan once again is the one that's stirring among the Philistines, once again, he's out, not in the middle of it, and so he's in a hurry to get down there and be in the middle of it. Okay, so you can kind of, if you can catch it, he says, "Go number the people." He talks to Ahiah. The guy comes back saying, "It's Jonathan and David." The noise of the Philistines is getting louder and louder. He says, "I cannot be left out of this. I need to be in the mix because I'm going to lose my position as king. They're going to think that he's more fit to be king than me. Come on, guys, let's go down there. And don't forget, we're after my enemies. Okay, I got personal interest in this, and I'm going to destroy my enemies." Okay, much pride in this. Okay, and a lot of voicing, saying stuff. What'd you have there, Ben? Okay, all right. Now, it is estimated that the Israelites chased and destroyed the Philistines some 9 to 12 miles. Okay? Fighting, running, fighting, running, fighting, running. Much less just running 9 miles. If you've ever been in a fight and ran, you've got adrenaline. Okay? You've got a lot of elements here that are causing great duress, great strain on the body. These men are tired. They're very tired. Okay. Evening comes. Verse 32. And now the curse was, the oath was, until the evening. Okay. It stated different ways, but the curse actually was until the evening, till the evening comes. And so when the evening came, 6 p.m., Israel would have considered it evening time. When the evening comes, the people fly upon the spoil, and they begin to eat the meat with the blood and raw, not even half boiled or half roasted. No attempt to cook this. Okay, I mean, there's no way to look at this and say, "Well, we tried," but it's just whatever. They were ravenously hungry, and they sinned. There is in Leviticus chapter 7. Verse 26, we are told, "Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings." And again in Leviticus 17, we are told, And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Blood is for an atonement. Got to keep that in mind with what takes place next. But blood is for an atonement. It is not to be eaten. They did not, what do they call it when you hang it out? Hang the meat, allow it to drain. Thought there was a word. I don't have it here. But they did not prepare it. They didn't do anything with trying to get the blood to come out of the animal. They just sat it down, cut it open, and began to eat the raw meat. Saul hears of this transgression, and he tells the men, don't eat the flesh with the blood, and he sets up a place for the animals to be cooked. He says, roll a stone over here and set it here. A stone, a large stone, verse 35. Let's see. Great stone, 33. Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. I see the connection, and there are the connection with when that stone came, that they were kind of like an altar. And it mentions in verse 30, 35 that he built an altar. More pointedly, the way that it is understood in the Hebrew is that he began to build an altar. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Saul holds the people accountable for their wrongdoing. Is that proper? Yes, sir.
In a way, yes, but in a way, no. Because I see earlier, he's king, but he's really made himself, he's assumed the position of God in the earlier verses because, his concentration is on his enemies and his word and his oath and the consequences to his oath. And it looks to me like in verse 33, he didn't take notice of the fact that they were violating God's law. It looks like some. Oh, by the way, Saul, they're eating the meat with the blood. You might want to pay attention to that. He did the right thing, but he didn't instigate the correction on the people. It had to be brought to his attention. So it wasn't primary in his. It wasn't, wasn't important enough for him to notice it, maybe?
Yeah, and we don't have enough detail to tell where he was, what he was. However, I would tend to agree with you that it does go to, he is self-centered, and as soon as this is over, he's going to want to go running after the enemy again. There is no very little, if any, concern for the people, okay? And that is to a point that I'm going to speak to here. But Saul holds the people accountable for their wrongdoing. I ask, is that proper? It is very proper. Okay? It is never proper to overlook sin. What is improper about this? It's the fact that he doesn't hold himself accountable to it. Did he sin? Specifically, no. But you know what? He's their leader. He put them in a place that brought them to a point of sinning. Okay, we see in Ephesians 6 where a father is told not to provoke his children to wrath. Does that make it okay for the children to be wrathful? No. I do not care what's happened. You're responsible for your attitude before God. Flip side, though, as the authority, and see, we get very convoluted about this, and I, right now, over my children, right now, yeah, I mean, I'll be their dad forever, right? But I am their father, okay? I have not always been a father. When I was a son, singular, only a son, My responsibility was to how my attitude was toward my father. Now, my concern is also how I am toward my children. Those are two separate relationships. Separate in the sense of, it should not be confused by me saying, as a son, you, father, should treat me like this. That's an imbalance. The focus should be not on what is that person supposed to be doing to me. I'm supposed to be focusing on what my responsibility is to God. And in my responsibility to God, I see it displayed through my responsibility to individuals that are around me. But we should have a personal concern about me to those that are around me, not those that are around me to me. Okay? So I should not be concerned so much. My concern is not their attitude toward me. My concern is, am I raising them? Let's see. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the focus is not, I am offended that you don't like me or that you don't appreciate me. There is no concern, it is improper for me to have that type of concern, but my concern should be with what I have been told specifically in Scripture to be concerned with. Don't provoke my children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I will be concerned about their attitude. Because scripturally, that's a part of the concern that I'm over. Okay? Specifically. I mean, it is an important element. I do not just want obedience. I want attitude. And so, but that does not speak to me being offended by their not obeying me. I should not be offended by them not obeying me. Okay? Because that means that I am concerned about their duty to me. And it's kind of heavy whenever you get into when you have authority over that person in relation to what they're supposed to be doing to you. But specifically as a follower, it becomes much simpler because my only concern is not what that person is doing to me. It is what I am doing to that person. Am I talking in circles? Are you kind of following where I'm coming from? Can somebody give another run at it?
Oh, I got. I tell you what.
Okay. Okay.
So I got a question.
Yes, sir.
How appropriate was what Jonathan said about the curse? Yes. How appropriate was that?
Not appropriate.
It was not appropriate.
Not.
Was it true?
Yes.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It was not appropriate. He did not honor his father when he did that.
Right.
Second thing he didn't do is he didn't take into account God's providence. He said, if we hadn't done that, we could have killed more Philistines. Not necessarily, Jonathan, because God had a plan for how many Philistines he wanted to kill. Guess what part of the plan was? That Saul would make this mistake and it would limit how many he got killed.
Absolutely.
And he was looking at it from as if he was in control and as if man was in control of the situation instead of God being in control of it. Oh, if we had just done this, we could have been so much better. That was mistake number two. But it was sort of in relation to mistake number one. So it was that speaks to what you're speaking about.
It does. It does. Am I agree with you? And what I'm trying to consider how to say is that the flip-flop, how easily it is to flip from one to the other so quickly, okay? We should be very, very concerned about when we say things and what we are saying. We should. Does that mean that we shouldn't say anything? Depends. God's told you to say something, say it. And if Scripture said that you're supposed to say something, okay? But with that, do it in reliance upon God, not on yourself, so that you're speaking humbly, meekly, rather than in the sense of, I'm going to condemn my father because of what his choices were, and that is a lack of trust in God and the sovereignty of God instead of trusting in the decisions of man. And as a follower, I look at what my boss does. I look at what my parents may have done. I may look at other leaders that have been in my life. And though they have negatively affected me, my point of view, by the way, that's flawed. Okay, God was in charge. God brought this to me on purpose. And so when I look at it as a negative, like that shouldn't have happened to me, that is me in rebellion against God. Instead of saying, it is proper to say that, it is potentially proper to say that that was improper of them to do. And I say, think, reason, okay, to come to the acceptance of it was improper for them to do that. However, God meant it for good, okay? And so my reliance is upon what God has done versus my reliance on what people around me are doing, okay? All right. You had a thought, too. Yes.
You get the concern for yourself, you get the wrong focus.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, I want to speak up for Jonathan. He misspoke when he said, my father has troubled the land. But I think we see a contrast, though, in a short time between what he said there and later when his father comes out and asks him, what did you do? I think he's in a contrite frame of mind. He says, yes, I should die.
It doesn't say how he says it. And that could be interpreted as sarcasm, too.
But we don't know.
We don't know. It goes both ways. I do see what you're saying. And yes, if it was, I mean, that potentially he absorbed that and said, yeah, this is what's been dictated and I submit to it. It also could be the fact of now I've got a chance to speak up and say, yep, I ate some honey. I'm worthy of death. Think about that one. And the how ludicrous that type of a statement would sound. But the lack of submission with that also. All right. Any other thoughts in regards to that? Okay. All right, so Saul holds the people accountable for their wrongdoing but seems not to grasp or is not willing to admit his own connection with their being provoked by his oath. None of us are free from guilt, free from sin. All right, we're in this together. Saul, Jonathan, the people, we're all in this together. Okay, we are all in this together. If I stand in front and say, I have no sin, I'm perfect in this, in all areas the way that I've dealt with you, I am wrong. And 1 John tells me that the truth, I ain't speaking it. Okay? Now, secondly, we're all in this together. So whether I'm right or wrong, in the sense of whether I have sin or not, I should still be pulling towards the truth, just like you should be pulling towards the truth. And as we're pulling towards truth, towards Christ, we will meet at Christ. Okay? When we all have a common focal point, we should be meeting there. Even though I'm saying, I forgive you, brother, will you forgive me? I forgive you, will you forgive me? We're still pulling towards Christ. And if we ever quit pulling towards Christ, then we have divisions, separations, and we fall apart because we're focused on ourselves. Okay? Now, Saul gives no expression of thanksgiving to God. They have come to the end of the day. The Philistines are being routed out of Israel. But there's no thanksgiving put forward. We won't see a hint of thanksgiving, even a hint, until the end of the chapter. All right, so Saul gives no expression of thanksgiving to God. A lack of thankfulness. Consider this, please. A lack of thankfulness. Again, a lack of thankfulness If I am not thankful, I blind myself to the truth. And I say I blind myself, but there is a blinding. A lack of thankfulness blinds blinds a person from the truth. We see that connection in Romans chapter 1. Neither were thankful, therefore God turned them over to all sorts of perversion, destroying them. The truth is now hidden. God says, in the lack of thankfulness, the result, if I'm not going to be thankful, what I can expect is that I will not know truth. Okay? A thankful person is going to have truth revealed to them. A lack of thankfulness, and I'm struggling with how to say this without it looking like here is a formula for me to find truth. Okay? But in thankfulness, there is truth. When there is no thankfulness, the eyes are blinded to truth. Okay? So, Saul does not see the truth. He is not willing to grasp it. It's pride. Lack of thankfulness is pride. Okay? Person is not thankful because of pride. There's no reason to be thankful. I'm the source. That's what pride is saying. I'm the source. And if I'm the source, why should I be thankful to something outside of me? Saul has a form of godliness, but he denies the power thereof. He knows some of what is supposed to be done, but not having any understanding as to why it is to be done. So at the point that he's notified about the blood being eaten with the meat, he stands up and says, "You've transgressed God's law." However, there's no understanding. I mean, it appears. There's this appearance of a lack of understanding, a lack of concept of what God is actually saying about the transgression of the sin. Pointing back to just a couple of days ago when he offered a sacrifice himself instead of the high priest offering the sacrifice, missing the point that the reason why an individual was not to offer the sacrifice was it was a picture of needing an intermediate, a mediator between God and man. And he was standing up saying, "I'm capable of being a mediator." Okay? You've missed the concept of what Scripture is speaking to. What the law is saying has been missed. And so, though I know what the law says, I don't know why it's saying. And that misunderstanding leads to error. It leads to religious hypocrisy, legalism. Saul seems to be a man who has a hard time waiting. Speaking to verse 35, where it says that this is the first altar that he built, they point back to the fact that the altar that was in Gibeah had already been built. And here they're taking from verse 33, where he rolled this great stone to himself, and that is where they cooked the meat. But in that, in cooking the meat, the blood was being burnt, sacrificed, as it were, a type of a sacrifice to God. But the thing is that he did not finish this altar, and the Jewish theologians from millennial past look at this as a continuation of the inconsistency, the lack of finish that Saul has in regards to God. Saul does not wait for God to answer him previously. He does not wait and finish the altar and make a sacrifice to God. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, maybe, be in order. But no, he doesn't. He finishes what he's after there with cooking the food. If they even wait that long, they begin to cook food. But he does not finish what he has started here in relation to God. He's a hit and miss. Hosea 8, verse 14 makes a comment that Israel has forgotten his Maker. And what do? They build temples. Israel has forgotten his Maker and build temples, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, not understanding the full import of what's taking place. So, Saul wants to go and strike the enemy now that it's night and destroy them until the morning. Verse 36 and 37, the people agree. The priest, though, in agreement, suggests asking God, and Saul agrees. Saul waits for an answer. But God does not give him an answer that day. Now, a couple of things to consider in this, though it's not conclusive, but they've been going all day. They have only now eaten food. They're going to be very tired, okay? They ingest meat, you know, too. They're going to be very tired. And it may be that Saul, in waiting for God, God didn't answer. Everybody kind of goes to sleep, and they wait. Well, in the fact that God does not answer, whether they slept or not, and I'm getting stepping too far ahead there, but God does not answer him that day. It appears that the people, when they see him as victorious, are ready to follow their king. Look there. And the end of verse 36, it says, "And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." I appreciate that. In the sense of the word appreciate, I hear it, I acknowledge it, and I give value to that. How sad, though, that they did not see previously, that they did not see the Lord as victorious, and were as willing to follow him, even under duress. So they have been put under duress through the battle, through the lack of food, through the lack of sleep. And now he's saying, we're not going to sleep. Let's go kill them. Let's get up and go do this. And they're willing to follow him. How much better would it have been if they had been willing to follow their God, even though it was inconvenient, even though they were in bondage, apparently, it appeared to them. They declared that they were, and it would appear to us that they were. But how much more, how much better would it have been if they had submitted to God and not demanded a king? Saul shows zeal, but little discretion in wanting to go after his enemy at this point. And again, the people have been pushed to a limit. To the limit that they transgressed against God. You know what? Let's double down. I mean, come on. Now they're going to continue the duress by not taking rest that night. Instead of contemplating and saying, we missed something, okay? There is a transgression that is taking place. What about our life needs to be changed? Instead, it's as if it says, oh, I transgressed, and they just kept walking similarly in the same direction. Okay, it would do us well to pause and consider when God does reveal sin in our life to us, to reflect and say, God, where did this come from? Not just what am I doing, but where did this come from? What is the action that brought me here? What is the thought process? What is the mentality that got me here? And give me wisdom to not wait until the transgression, but to see I'm moving in the transgression, to cry for help. You follow that? So the Israelites, in seeing that they've transgressed, to pause and say, what got us here? You know, I put forward that it was the fact that they weren't willing to wait on God to tell them what they were supposed to be doing, but they were jumping forward into action. Looking good. They were very busy. They were very busy, but they weren't busy with what God had told them to do. They weren't busy waiting on God before they moved into action. All right. Now, Matthew Henry says that it is common for rash and foolish people to consider nobody but themselves. And so, that they might have their humor, not care what hardships they put under those that are under them. As the leader, and if you are not a leader, you do not necessarily see yourself as a leader, but I would put forward that in some ways or the other, you are a leader. Whether you have authority or not, you do lead. There are people that see you, that pay attention. Your actions do have weight, and when you step to a certain side of the boat does tilt. Okay, it changes things that are around you. And it would behoove all of us, whether you see yourself as having influence or not, to consider what you're saying, what statements that you are making about life, whatever it may be. Saul, as the leader here, is not taking into account the care of his followers. Jacob makes a point whenever, as he is learning to wait upon God and to not be self-focused, he's coming back to the land of Canaan. He has left Laban, and they are crossing over the river, and I forget which river it was. But as they're crossing over the river, he meets with Esau. Esau comes up and talks with him. And they've actually just passed over the river, and Esau comes and talks to him. This is just after he had met with God and wrestled with the angel all night. But Esau comes, and Esau says, "Let me go with you, and let's hurry and get back home." And Jacob makes the comment and says, "No, you go ahead, brother. I am going to take care of the people that I am in charge over, and I will," and the statement is, "I will lead on softly. I will lead on with consideration. I will lead on seeing the weakness of those that are under me, and I will be leading to help them." Okay? This is not about I'm in authority, so we're going to do things for my benefit. This is about I'm in authority, and I should be leading in a manner that glorifies God first. And in glorifying God, what brings glory to God is that in my children, I bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath. In relation with one another, we do this through the considering one another and provoking unto love and to good works. That's a charge for all of us, that we provoke to good works and to love of God, love for one another. And so in that we consider, is what I'm posturing, is what I'm pushing for, is what I'm encouraging actually drawing us together toward Christ, or is it causing and pushing us apart from each other and apart from Christ? All right. Now, God does not answer Saul this day. A couple of thoughts in regards to that is that maybe this is a righteous retribution of the fact that Saul was not willing to wait on God, wasn't willing to wait for an answer. You don't need an answer. You got this, bud. Go ahead. Make another decision. What do you need me for? Okay? Also, other side of that, or another aspect, another angle of that, is that this is God's great mercy. It is seen in His lack of an answer. Now, there is some assumption in what I'm about to say. Okay, maybe a lot of assumption, I don't know. But there is assumption here, okay? Because I see that if Saul waited, time had to pass. I think that that jives, okay? But how much time, I don't know. But you know what? Enough time passes so that the Philistines, they get up and they go to their house when this is over, and Saul goes to his house when this is over. It appears that the opportunity is not there anymore. So I'm thinking that there's some time has passed. Whether that has happened or not, God in His great mercy does not give an answer. And I think that what this does is it allows the people to rest. If God had given an answer, Saul would have been off doing something else. Got my answer, now I'm time to make another decision. But because God's like, everybody's going to sleep, this is good. You're not going to take care of my people? I will take care of my people. Okay? So I see this as an act of mercy also. All right, now, 38 to 45. Saul calls all the officers together and declares that there is sin in the camp. He swears death. He doesn't even know what's happened. God didn't answer me. I'm going to kill somebody. Okay? Looks good, right? Bravado. Rah! I got something to say. Y'all fear me. Are you trembling yet? Okay, I mean, this is what it strikes at. Instead of, now look, as a leader, there are times to put the fear of dad in children, okay? But it should not be a fear of dad in the sense of that I'm trying to get them to obey me. It should be a visualization of the fear of God that should be before their eyes. Okay? Distinction, like what William was pointing to, the fact that it is about their welfare, not about my, you know, what me looking good, my ego. Okay? But for them to understand that there is a respect that should be put forward for their own good. Okay? But that's not what's going on here. There is no indication that that's what's taking place here. The indications are all that Saul is working toward his own ego, his own image. So, Saul calls the officers together, swears death to the person who has sinned, even if it is his son, Jonathan. No one answers him. And somewhat of an indication here that the officers, at least somebody, knew that Jonathan had done this. Now, we know that somebody did it because there were people around. They saw Jonathan eat it. They even told him about the oath. So, I mean, somebody knows. However, these people do not answer him. Saul desires lots to be cast between his family and the Israelites. The people agree. Okay? Again, they say, the people said, do what seems good unto thee. It's kind of looks to me like there is a possibility that they could have talked with Saul a little bit about this. Okay, he was posturing it like, hey, how about this for an idea? We'll stand over, y'all stand over here. My son and I will stand over here. We'll cast lots between us. And they're like, okay, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. Potentially, and we'll see that Ahiah does come forward when he was like, let's ask counsel of the Lord. And I thought I had a note on that because I didn't mention that, did I? Yeah, I didn't. When Saul says, let's go attack the enemy, Ahiah stands up and says, hey, suggest maybe we should ask counsel of God. Let's ask counsel of God first. Though he's not in disagreement with it. He's like the Israelites, they said, do as what's good in your, you know, do what seems good unto thee. And yet Ahiah stands up and he then said to the priest, let's draw near hither unto God. So, let's also ask of God and find out. There was opportunity to speak into what Saul has put forward, and I think respectfully, but it also takes wisdom on the part of the person who's going to speak into the ear of the authority, into the life of the authority, to do it similarly like what Scripture says, as approaching a father. With respect, it does. It's not to say that Jonathan couldn't have said something to his dad about it, but what the problem was, he wasn't saying it to his dad. He was saying it to a whole bunch of people who couldn't do anything about it. Okay, that's where the inappropriateness comes. It's not that Jonathan couldn't have gone, oh, let me go talk to my dad. Okay, something. I mean, dad, what's going on? What about this oath? Wow, can you explain where you're coming from with this? Because this is why I look at this. Can we talk about this? You know, but what he's putting forward is just to everybody who has nothing to do with making the decision. Oh, this is terrible. Okay, that's called dissension. Ahiah speaks to Saul and says, "Let's ask of God." Ahiah does agree, but here also, when Saul divides the people, you know, somebody's about to die. Okay, when you cast lots, and we're talking about the and the Purim, Thummim and Urim, I didn't write it down. You got yes or no, one side, the other. You know what that means? Okay? Let me take a double barrel shotgun. I'm going to put one shell in one side, okay? But I'm going to have somebody else do it so we don't know which side. We're going to cock both. I'm going to point it at my head and pull one trigger. Then you can point it at your head if I'm not dead and pull the trigger. Okay? What it means is somebody's about to die. Okay? That's what I'm getting at. We're going to cast lots. We're going to divide the people and cast lots. And Saul's already said somebody's going to die. Sir, can we talk about this? Can we consider what's going on instead of this thing of, well, that's what you want to do. Now, there really could be a respect for the Urim and the Thummim, which I think that there was, okay? And maybe they knew who was going to be drawn out. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. I tend to think that they didn't. Again, I wish that they had been as much in agreement with God their father, with God their king, at first as they are in agreement with someone who's not making sense. Okay. Now, Saul's family is chosen. Then between Saul and Jonathan, Jonathan is taken. Jonathan admits his guilt in eating the honey. Saul doubles down and says, "You will surely die." The people swear that Jonathan won't be killed. He's the one that God used to bring this great deliverance from the Philistines. Ultimately, Jonathan was not killed. There is a similarity in the way that Saul spoke about Jonathan being killed as David did when Nathan came to him. Nathan came and he said, "Here's a story. This is what takes place. And David says, "Wow, that guy that stole that sheep, man, he's worthy of death." Well, you know, we're talking about an animal, okay? That's a little misapplication of justice. Okay, when you look at Scripture would say that the animal was supposed to be, if you killed it and whatnot, you would restore like fivefold or fourfold, something like that, if you look at it in particular. But at the point that it was gone, the animal was not able to be restored. You were supposed to restore multiple times, not just double, but multiple times. But he doesn't say that. He says, man's worthy of death. It may have been bad and everything, but Scripture doesn't say it was worthy of death. And at the point that we move ourselves away from God, and we're in pride, we're living in pride, one of the indications of pride in my life is that I begin to be unjust. I do not deal with justice in things that are going on around me. I will begin to be more harsh toward my family, more harsh toward children, toward my wife, brothers and sisters, family workers, so forth. You will see a harshness, a lack of justice. And And maybe it's personality. I move toward a harshness and justice. Perhaps other folks would move toward a laxness in justice. But justice is perverted through pride. Yes, sir?
Do you think this whole thing here with Saul at this particular point is that he is just posturing as someone who's zealous for God? God's not answering. Somebody's sinning against God, and I'm going to tolerate somebody sinning against God. You know, he's trying to act to be holier than thou in the sense of establish his kingdom.
I don't see that anywhere else in Saul's life. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I just personally don't go there. I go more towards the fact that the picture I get is this guy that's gone to church all his life but doesn't have a blooming idea what Scripture's about. I mean, he comes in, sits down, leaves. He's a very religious man. He doesn't have a clue as to who God is.
That's kind of what I'm getting at. He's trying to show religiousness.
Uh-huh.
And he said, because God didn't answer, somebody sinned against God. I'm angry at that. You know, you don't sin against God. I'm going to kill whoever did it. You know, but he's going about it all wrong.
He didn't point at himself, though. He didn't even consider himself being the one. He said, even if it's my son, Jonathan.
But it may have been a show. What I don't know. He may have just did that to make himself, you know what I'm saying?
It could be. It could have been a show. Yeah.
So are you saying that he was more angry in fact he didn't get the answer?
That's where I'm headed.
I want to get an answer. Versus, not worried about the fact that I said against God. Your sin is affecting me. I didn't get an answer I wanted.
Wanted, yeah. No, I was not specifically headed there, but that does fit with what I see. Yeah, the fact it's self-absorbed. It's all about himself. However, if you can look at it like how would this be self-absorbed? I do think that would fit, and that does fit that angle. Yeah. Other thoughts regards with this? Okay. Now, Jonathan was not killed here. Saul was not killed here. We don't know about the 10,000 folks in particular. But some things that took place here was you have, and it gets really convoluted whenever truth is not being held to. When you're not dealing with truth in love, things get really kind of kooky. And here I see this as all real kind of kooky, and I'm going to say that I don't see anybody not being in the wrong here. I don't see any one person being, yep, this is, they operated rightly here, or you just, I don't see anything good being done here. It's all just some mess up, sinfulness, one way or the other. What I do want to draw out of this is that, and I mentioned the fact that Saul and Jonathan were not killed here. Jonathan was killed the same day that Saul was. And I think that there is something to be said to that, in that God will honor the authority, his decision, but also, let me say it like this. Okay, so Saul, being the authority, said Jonathan will die. Loose lips sink ships. And in this loose lips, his willingness to just pop off and say outrageous things, unjust things, God still held him to what was said. Similar, what God did with David, and I'm drawing on this thing that what God did say with David. David gave the judgment. There's the judgment. And the judgment should have been and would have been executed, except in David's instance, God said, I will not hold that. You will not die. But here's what punishment will come. And God utters his own punishment in regards to that situation. Whereas here, the authority, the highest authority in progression towards God, has put forward a verdict. God upholds that verdict. Though the people did not follow through with that verdict right now, it will ultimately be followed through with. We spoke, I read our opening passage there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and how it is better not to swear an oath than to swear an oath and not perform it. Look at, if you would, take your Bible there. Look at Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, verse 5. Now, this whole passage, chapter 30, is talking about oaths. In particular, we're talking about a daughter, wife, daughter under a father, wife under a husband. Look at what God says about her oaths. And what I'm saying is, I'm looking at the connection between authority and the way that God looks at authority over another person's oath. Person who they have authority over. Did I say that clearly? You have an authority. How does God look at that authority in relation to someone who is underneath that authority when that person underneath says an oath? All right. Chapter 30, verse 5, it says... No, let's read verse 4. Her father hears her vow. and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth it, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her. Now, for distinction, because of what we've been looking at Psalms on Wednesday, distinction here, this word forgive is not the same word that's used in Psalms 32. This word forgive does mean to pardon, meaning to absolve, meaning to wipe away, instead of forgive in the sense of I am going to bear it upon myself. Okay? Now, in that context, this strikes me, and I should have looked it up, but hold that thought. We'll continue. All right. So, the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed it. That is authority. That's very interesting authority. The weight. How does God look at it? Verse 9. How about this? Every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So, she has removed herself from authority, or has been removed from direct authority over, and in that, her vows shall stand. All right, so verse 10. All right. And if she vowed in her husband's house, her husband's alive, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But, it's a little play button down on the bottom right. Dan, it will. If you'll hit the play button down on the bottom right, it'll turn it off.
Power off.
No. Okay. I love that feature, by the way. But if her husband hath utterly made them void, verse 12 here, but if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Verse 14. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Point is, oath is given. The authority can absolve the oath if they hear it on the day, if they absolve it on the day that they hear it. But if they let it stand and they come back and they say, no, I don't like the oath, tell me, what is the person under authority supposed to do? I'll read it again. If her husband, verse 15, let's see, yeah. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So again, by implication, when the authority disallows the vows, no, after he makes them void, after he's heard them. So he's not disallowing them. That's a different context. That's on the day that he hears it, he can disallow them. He is not able to disallow them now. What is the person that's supposed to be in subjection? What are they supposed to do when he make when the authority makes void the vow? And by implication, what does that mean? Maybe I'm not asking it properly. They made the oath to start with. They told their authority about the oath. The implication is they submit to that authority. They don't say, well, I made this oath to God, I have to keep it. No. God said, obey your authority. And God never said not to not do that. But if He said not to keep the oath, He bears that the penalty of that oath, the consequences of that oath. You follow that? That's heavy. That's called authority. Okay? Now, where I'm headed with this is most of us men in here have authority. And especially, at least the men in here, okay? And I'm saying we should be very careful about what we say. This should be very, very intentional. This is not child's play. Yeah, I'm in charge. I'm guilty of this, okay? I pray to God for maturity and wisdom. But do not be rash in what you say. That is what I see as an overarching premise of this, the context here. That Saul has wrought a bunch of trouble among his followers. Because he likes to say stuff. We need to take that admonition to heart. Be very cautious about what we say. And whether you like it or not, you got authority. I don't care what you think about it. I have to be very careful about what I say. Because God's listening. To the point. There it is. Jeremiah 35. I did write it down. Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35 verse 18 in particular. God sends Jeremiah over to get a visual example of what obedience looks like. And we'll wait on that. Did I finish my first wait on that? Yeah, I did. I did, because we got all the way down to the context. Okay. 16. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. Okay, I did not write this down, but the... Y'all help me. Maybe you know this. We are generations. This is a generational thing. This is not just these children here and dad was right here. But we're talking about maybe like grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Does anybody know that for positive? I failed to pull that context on this one right now. Anybody know that for sure? Yes, but there's more to this. We can look back. Maybe I'll look it up and bring it next Sunday. Or later after we get done here. But you can look at the... yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, where you were meaning about when who Jonadab was, he goes all the way back to Jehu.
Thank you. That's what I was thinking. So we're 70 years... Well, no, we're about to go into captivity.
Yes.
And you got Jehu in front of that. You've got a couple...
You've got a pretty long time.
There is some... Yeah, Jehu being right after Ahab. I have to think through that. And maybe I can look it up. More what I'm getting at is, it would appear, okay, because I hadn't looked it up to make sure of this, but it would appear that daddy's dead, okay? Jonadab was not called, okay? And he would have been called if this was a part of it. But the sons of Jonadab are called here. And because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but his father hath not hearkened. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel: Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, and they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. Here's the point. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So what was it? What was it that he asked him to do? What was it that he said, this is what you're going to do? Well, I'll tell you, he made their life very inconvenient and no fun. Something like that. He said, you will not live in houses, you will live in tents, and you will drink no wine. Okay? And they submitted to that, and God said, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That's called submission to authority. God blessed it, similar to the way that He blessed it in Exodus. He says, children, obey your parents. Let's see, that's not how it goes. That's the Galatians. Exodus 20:12. I can't find it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Galatians speaks similarly. That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Okay. So the point of context being there, Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Jonadab put forward a command that was not in Scripture. He just spoke it, but God said, I took note of that. I took note of it. I'm not speaking specifically to the fact that they obeyed it. I'm speaking to the fact that God noticed it. And He said, I paid attention to what your authority said to you. So be careful what you say, gentlemen, in particular, okay? If you have authority, be very careful. God's listening. God respects your authority whether you do or not. Okay? That's my point. Y'all have anything to say with this? Thoughts? Positive or negative? Please? Yes, sir.
You're probably like me, other than to look back at history and so we learn things from it. But
yes, sir.
One of the things I've wondered, not only with Saul, but later on with Jeroboam. God picked these men to be kings, and yet neither of them were, after the fact, were fit to be kings.
Good point. God picked them, and the way I take that, especially with the context here, God picked them so that their words would be condemning, so that their authority, they would, with their authority, destroy the people. And I say destroy. Both of them were leading them astray. We're not leading them to God, but we're leading them away from them. Self-indulgent. Jeroboam to the point that he said, these be thy gods. Other thoughts?
Since you brought it up, yeah, God paid attention to the authority's command, but he also, even though the command was not
scriptural,
even though the command was a command that said basically, in this case, I command you to give up the liberty that you have. The act of obedience still resulted in blessing.
Indeed.
On that, it was pointed out that probably delivered them from the Babylonians. Probably more of them survived the Babylonian assault on Israel because of it.
Hmm.
Well, that's the context, isn't it? He said, I'm going to judge Israel, and yet you're going to...
It is a context, yeah.
You're never going to like a man in which basically